Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. You might also just want to be a couple of other places, but one other place you might want to put your finger in or your bookmark or something would be Psalm 89. We're going to begin in Revelation 4, and as we seek to understand what this is saying about Jesus, we're going to make a couple of references to Psalm 89. In April this year, on the 9th day of April, the world witnessed the death of the longest serving royal consort in British history. Do y'all know what a consort is? It's the spouse of a king or queen. But that's a fancy word for Prince Philip. Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, was at the side of Queen Elizabeth for more than her six decades of reign. A statement issued by the palace spoke of the Queen's deep sorrow following his death at Windsor Castle. And in tribute to the Duke, Westminster Abbey began tolling its tenor bell once every 60 seconds at 6 p.m., and it tolled 99 times in honor of the 99 years that Prince Philip lived. Well, Queen Elizabeth lives on, and do you know how old she is? 95. At age 95, she is the longest-lived and longest-reigning British monarch. And while the monarchy is said to retain popularity in Britain, it still is little more than symbolic, possessing no authority in truth whatsoever. At this point in history, in fact, royalty has largely diminished in importance on the world's stage. But this morning, as we open up Revelation 1 and look at verses 4 and 5, we are looking and to discover afresh the king whose power is absolute and the authority of whose throne didn't end with his death. In fact, it commenced and is over all forever. Would you stand with me, please, as we read Revelation 1, verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a high and holy privilege to hold in our hands and open before our eyes and have read before our ears the word that has come from heaven above, the word of God, your communication to us, profitable for everything we believe, profitable for the way we live our lives. It is essential for correcting us in our wrong thinking and wrongdoing and training us in righteousness. It is essential for us to have a right view of who you are, a right view of our need before you, a right grasp of your glory, and to really have a true hope that makes life worth living day to day. Brings joy as we gather today and fuels us for pursuing the path of perseverance by which we pray will bring glory and honor to you through our living and will please you through the power that you supply. And we pray that we will be riveted in upon who you are and your provision of these very things today. It is in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. And this is now the fourth week. We've gone through like a verse and a half. And that was not my intention. I wanted to come to Revelation, go through the seven churches, do a couple psalms, and then get back to Matthew in the spring and the fall, which still want to get to Matthew in the fall. But just looking here in these verses, which you have to understand, I think you are beginning to understand if you didn't already, that you can't open the book of Revelation and just read 20 verses and say a few things and move forward. There is a power that is packed in every single word. And while I don't want to get bogged down, I did want to spend these four sessions after I got to them, or these four sections, looking at what John says to us about each of the three persons of the Trinity and their connection to the fact that he is praying that to these seven churches, grace and peace will be given from Father and from the Spirit and from the Son. And so it is significant that we see how each person of the Trinity is involved in being the source of grace and peace for us. The occasion for the revelation and its writing is the experience of tribulation and tumult and hardship that the churches and the Christians in those churches were finding themselves beneath the weight of a ton of. They were facing like pressure to cave and to be just dissolved into the fabric of the culture. They were being pressed to forsake Jesus as Lord. They were being pressed to give in to the immoral cravings of the flesh. And they were being threatened by false teachers. And so in order to withstand the assault that they were facing, they would need the grace and peace of God. And so from the outset of the epistle, the churches are being assured that these resources, the very thing that they need, God's grace and peace, really as those two things, as a representative for everything they would need to persevere along the path of life for the glory of God, that they are going to receive these things from God, the triune God, who when we see him in his Trinity expands not only the fact that we find it hard to understand him, but also, though, expands our sense of his greatness, and that in each person there is an involvement in bringing you what you need. That God, as he is as three persons, is you know, just as you think of God taking counsel with himself when he begins to create. And he says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. It's as though Father, Son, and Spirit are talking with one another and come to this conclusion, we together are going to make man. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they work together to save fallen man. And now we see Father and Son and Spirit involved in the determination to rescue and give perseverance to those that are their people, that they will keep together until they arrive in glory because of the planning and administration of the Father, the application of the Spirit, and the accomplishment of the Son. We have strong assurance for ourselves, and those early recipients of this letter were given strong assurance. God is going to keep you, and he is going to supply what you need. And it's just not one person of the Trinity. It is all three. And so John first highlights the eternality of God the Father, and next the significance of the indwelling Spirit and the Holy Spirit working within the life, not only of the individual believer, but also of the church itself. And today, we turn our attention to God the Son, Jesus Christ. The main point is this: by his absolute sovereignty, Jesus Christ will demonstrably assure his church, or he demonstrably assures his church of grace and peace. What we see of Christ here assures us that nothing will be able to prevent Christ's determination to bless his church with precisely what she needs to be able to endure the tests and the trials and the tribulations and the temptations that will assault her while living out life in a world that is hostile to him and to those who follow him. The way that John brings us this assurance from Christ is by pointing to three titles that he bears. Now, just to kind of point out something of the artistry of the book of Revelation and the way that symbols and numbers work, would you notice with me here that, first of all, he has said grace and peace to you from three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, but he does it in the order of Father, Spirit, and Son. You might think, why did he do that? And I think you're going to see, because he really wants to expound upon the Son. But this morning, as we move to that place, we would also see that not only does he mention the three persons of the Trinity, now when he mentions Jesus, he says three things specifically about him. He gives three titles: the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the kings of all the earth. It's not unusual to see these kind of patterns, which just add to the artistry and demonstrate God did this. So we think this morning then about these three titles. Before we do, and here's where you might want to just turn in your Bible to Psalm 89. Before we plunge into the significance of these titles separately, I want you to see that these titles share a common significance. And the common significance, or the significance that they share in common, is that they're all three found in Psalm 89. Verse 37 of Psalm 89 uses the title Faithful Witness. And then verse 27 refers to the firstborn, and then to the place of the highest of the kings of the earth. So in order to more fully appreciate what is going on here, you need to know that Psalm 89 is extolling the Lord in view of the marvelous covenant that he made with David. The psalmist here, whose name is Ethan, praises the Lord for steadfast love and faithfulness which he exhibited when he, the Lord, made his covenant with David. You know what the covenant that he made with David was? It was that he would keep David's offspring, that he would keep the throne of David forever. This was a covenant that God made with David, and it is astounding when you think about the covenants that God has made, that in this case the Lord expresses how resolute and how determined he is in the making of this covenant. Because Saul was the first king of Israel, but the Lord disowned him after he would not keep faith with the Lord. But God now is saying, with David, it's not going to be like it was with Saul. Unconditionally, I'm going to have the offspring of David sit on this throne of David forever. And so Psalm 89, in this psalm, the psalmist is reciting and calling back to mind the glory and the confidence and the joy that he has in knowing that God has made this covenant with David, and that there is a promise that there will be a ruler in the Davidic line who will never cease to rule. If you read on into the psalm, you find that he's actually now in a time of difficulty because things are not so good now. And so he's called these promises to mind while he's thinking about how difficult and desperate the circumstances are in the present, and yet this is his hope. And if you think about it, this is where Revelation is as well. Because that same hope is ours, and that same hope is those churches receiving those letters in Revelation, that things don't look so good like right now. They don't look like the Davidic king is ruling and reigning. It looks like all of these worldly governments and peoples and groups are tyrannizing the people of God. And it seems to me that Revelation is written to the people of God in that day and to us as Psalm 89 was written then. Hold on, because the promise of God has not and will not fail. It may get dark and it may seem like things are crashing in, but God has made a promise. In fact, God has expressed his determination to keep this promise with words like this. The psalm mentions how the Lord declared, "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." The use of these titles from Psalm 89 points us then to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. So we should see these three titles, which we are about to explore, as reiterating and calling back to our minds the majesty and the hope of the covenant that God made with David long, long ago that Jesus fulfills. So first of all, I want you to see the first title then to which John draws attention. It's Faithful Witness. Jesus Christ is the Faithful Witness. This is not a title that we regularly use of Jesus, but it should be. for the things that it calls to mind about who he is and what he did. The importance to which it refers is certainly something we should bear in mind. Think on these two terms: faithful, witness. Well, let's start with witness, because witness is really the core word. Faithful describes who he is as a witness. But what does it mean that he is a witness? It's certainly who Jesus is. Jesus came to reveal. He came to testify. He came to bear witness of God. It's brought out several times in the New Testament. Jesus is called what? The Word of God. What do words do? Words communicate. Jesus is God's communication of himself to explain, to display God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus also asserted, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John 1:18 asserts that no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus, he has made him known. The word in the New American Standard there is he has explained him. He is bearing witness to the world of God. That is Jesus' work. Jesus told Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus who came to him by night, the one that he told you have to be born again? Well, in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus told him expressly that he was bearing witness to him of truth. Hebrews 1:3 shows us really the core essence of what it means for Jesus to be bearing witness of God. It asserts that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, so that he, by being here, we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ incarnate, Christ in the flesh, in other words, is the earthly witness to the glory and greatness and majesty and work of God. He is a witness. He's a faithful witness of note. He is called that, the faithful witness. You know, you can be an unfaithful witness. You could be called to be a witness, but not be a very good one. You know, Jesus told us as believers that we are supposed to be witnesses unto him, we ourselves. Are we faithful or are we unfaithful witnesses? One thing you can say about Jesus without a doubt, with complete assurance, conviction, is he is not a faithful witness. He is the consummate, the faithful witness. When you think about the word faithful, it conveys the idea of dependability and integrity, as in the fact that God keeps his word, and hence God exhibits faithfulness. What he has said, he does. Promises he has made, he keeps. Psalm 15:4 describes the man who may ascend into the presence of the Lord, the man of righteousness. And one of the things that it says about the man of righteousness is that the man of righteousness who can ascend the hill of the Lord into the presence of the Lord is one who does what is right, as one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change, meaning he makes a promise and he is going to keep that promise no matter what, even if it hurts him. So even when keeping the promise ends up costing him dearly, he keeps his word anyway. That's faithfulness. You know, many times we make promises, tell somebody I'll be there, but then something comes up and it's like, I could, but man, that would be hard. I'd really have to sacrifice to keep that promise. I think I just won't show up. That's not Jesus. In every way, shape, and form, he is a faithful witness. When the work of being the witness got hard, he continued to be that witness. When there was great cost to himself, he continued to be that witness. When being that witness meant he would die on a cross, he went to the cross. Jesus is the faithful witness. It really epitomizes who Jesus is in all of his life. Now, looking in Psalm 89 at verse 37, you might notice that, curiously, it's not really a messianic title. In fact, faithful witness is spoken here of the moon. It's a description of the moon, saying the moon is a faithful witness. Psalm 89, verse 37. In the context, God himself is making the point that the offspring of David and his throne will endure forever. He says in verse 36, it will be like the sun before God, always shining. And then he compares the throne's endurance to the moon, which he then calls a faithful witness in the skies. Now the thought strikes me, how is the moon a faithful witness? If nothing else, this is a good illustration. How is the moon a faithful witness? It's a faithful witness in that. As long as the sun is shining, the moon's going to be shining. It's a faithful witness of the fact, even when you can't see the light of the sun, you can see the light of the sun, because it reflects off the moon. And it's faithfully, constantly declaring the sun is shining. In a very real way, that's, although Jesus is, you know, you got some differences here because he is the Son of God and God the Son. What you can say is that the incarnate Jesus has shone and continues faithfully to shine. And even in his death and now in his resurrection, he shines the light of the glory of God. But the truth that is brought out here is that the moon, just like the sun shines and the moon shines, declaring God's constancy. And God will keep his promise just as surely as you look and see the moon or the sun. Even when we cannot see them, though, if we cannot see the sun, the moon remains a testimony of the reflection of the sun. The Son of God, then, is the testimony of God keeping his eternal word and his promise for David's throne to never cease. And so the graphic image, though, that represents the title faithful witness is the moon, because it faithfully witnesses. So David's throne, even David's offspring in the person of Jesus, is a faithful witness to the steadfast love and glory of God. And a faithful witness stays true, even when it means receiving the impact of an angry and hostile world for it. And that's what Jesus did, as he continued to bear witness, even though bearing witness of the Father meant going to the cross and being shunned by the world and rejected. For sure, John has this in mind, because if we look over in Revelation chapter 2, now I'm going to ask you to turn back, but in chapter 2, you can look back that in the letter to Pergamum that is written, there was a particular member of that church to which Jesus draws attention as he's writing this church. And he remembers the days of a man named Antipas. Now listen to what he says in Revelation 2:13. He says to these people who live in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He's saying, I know you live in a hard place. And yet, what did he say about them? He said, yet you hold fast to my name. The devil is all over you, but you won't let me go. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Think about Jesus' call to his disciples that you see in the Gospels. When he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Just die to self, whatever it takes. In this case, Antipas was faithful, and Jesus calls him. Now, this is what's cool here, is you get some idea of this word faithful witness, because Jesus himself identifies one of his followers who would not stop being a witness, even when it cost his life. And now Jesus himself has this designation in Revelation 1. Jesus is the consummate faithful witness Because he wouldn't stop preaching the truth. He wouldn't stop revealing God. He wouldn't stop proclaiming the righteousness of God and the sinfulness of man. He wouldn't stop confronting those sinful issues and thoughts and misunderstandings and idolatrous ways among the people of the Jews, even though it meant they would turn against him and take him to the cross. In fact, that was the plan of the administrator, God the Father, who was overseeing it all. But so we see, not only is Jesus the consummate faithful witness, this is what he calls his people to be and do. Just as Jesus is a faithful witness to God, we are called to stand true to Christ in faith. That's what he says about Antipas and what he says about these who are living where Satan dwells. They're continuing to hold fast to his name even when the times are tough, just like Antipas did, though it meant that he would have to die. Jesus fully recognizes the hostility that opposes Christ's faithful witness. And this title itself is a sound of encouragement from Christ Jesus. He knows what it's like. He was hated. He was rejected. He was cast out, and yet he was faithful. And that's what he wants from his people. From him come the grace and peace, therefore necessary for us to be faithful as well. Not only does he call us to be faithful, he provides what we need to be faithful. Grace to you and peace from God, the one who is and was and is to come, and from the Spirit who will live in you, and from the Son himself, who was your example going before you as a faithful witness. What he calls you to is the path that he walked down. And so we should ask for these gifts, these resources, grace and peace. We should pray for them and draw near regularly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Every morning when you wake up, you're heading out to your day, you're heading out to work, you're going, you know, to be involved maybe in some ministry opportunity, or you're getting ready to come to church on Sunday morning, you open your eyes, and your eyes and your heart should be open unto God, saying, God, I need what you can only supply for me today to persevere, to continue, because there's going to be things I face, temptations and tribulations. I don't even know what some of them are. Can't even anticipate them. But I know that you'll be with me and you will supply what I need. Lord Jesus, you have walked this path before me. Help me to walk it in faithfulness to you. Pray earnestly and persevere boldly and faithfully. Christ follower, don't hold back from then being a witness that he calls you to be, from sharing the testimony of Jesus. He did not hold back from being faithful to the Father and being a faithful witness even when it meant death for him. What do you risk to witness for him? They might think I'm stupid. They might think this is an intrusion. They might not like me calling attention to eternal judgment or to sin. They might get up and walk away. They might tell me to be quiet. Our threats are so much different, largely speaking. Although there are places in the world where they might take care of you, send you on to glory. A part of Jesus' witness was that the world would hate his witnesses and his followers, even as it hated him. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, the world hated me, he will hate you too. He knows the grace and peace we need because he walked this path before. We can be assured. This title, Faithful Witness, it gives us a reason to thank God that we know God when we look at Jesus. It gives us a reason to be grateful that he continued even to the point of death, because his death is our salvation. And it gives us reason to be encouraged and exhorted to be exactly what he was with the supplies that he gives. He is the faithful witness. The second of these three titles of Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. This title draws our attention to the fact of Jesus' victory over death and to his resurrection. It also speaks of supremacy. So there's a couple of things that are tied up here in just calling Jesus the firstborn of the dead. It's highly unfortunate, and it is gravely mistaken, that cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses cite this title as an indication that Jesus is not the eternal God. They dispute that Jesus is Yahweh, and they claim rather that he is a created God, that there can be such a thing as a created God. A God who is not eternal can be God. Well, that's what they, you know, they get into all kinds of problems with. They don't want the Trinity. And they miss the boat completely when they come to phrases like this. Having the idea that firstborn of the dead means must be born first, been born somehow means created as a God. But now the thing is for us to rightly understand what the Bible does mean when it uses such a title. You know, you have to be a careful interpreter of the Scripture. So Paul tells Timothy to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, because people can get off. And they do get off. And it's sad and unfortunate. It's also, Satan's in the middle of it. He's rejoicing. But if people will be careful to look at what the Bible, how the Bible uses such a title as this one, it'll clear up a lot of concern and give us a lot of confidence and joy when we think about what this means, that he is the firstborn of the dead. God the Holy Spirit does not use the title firstborn to express that Jesus is less than eternal, or that Jesus is less than fully God. Rather, his use of the term reflects that Jesus has been placed in the position of preeminence, the position that would be the position of the firstborn. It's a title that is ascribed to a person in that preeminent place. In Psalm 89, which you may have, if you still have your connection there, you might want to look at verse 27, if you still have your finger there in Psalm 89. But if you do, this is where this title is ascribed to the offspring of David. Now, let me ask you a question. Was David the firstborn in his family, literally? No. He was the last boy out there in the watching over the sheep, and they had, what, three or four come before Samuel, God kept saying, not that one. Well, here's the oldest and the best looking. Not that one. Well, here's the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Surely you've got another son, said Samuel. Well, there's one more. He's out with the sheep. You know, we don't expect great things from him. But in Psalm 89:27, verse 27, we see this striking use of this title, the firstborn. God is declaring in Psalm 89 that he has found David, his servant, and his hand will be established with him. He will crush David's foes before him. He will strike down those who hate David. And in verse 27, the Lord declares this, I will make him the firstborn. I will make him the firstborn, which tells you this title is something you can make somebody to hold, this title. It's not a title that's indicative of, it's not an automatic title given by virtue of birth order or even being born. Jesus is just as much the I am as the Father. And yet this in essence is telling us that God the Father is going to make Jesus the firstborn, because he's going to make him bear that title. He is going to put him in that place, just as he put David in that place by making him king. In distinction from the Father, when we think about Jesus, though, only Jesus, only the Son, can be said to be the firstborn of the dead, because only Jesus died. So it points to his death here, and points to the fact that he took on a human body and died, but also that he rose. He is born from the dead. He is a preeminent one from among the dead. And how can you reach that place if you're still dead? He is the firstborn from the dead chronologically, in that he was raised incorruptible first with a glorified body. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. One of the great hopes of the followers of Christ is our hope of resurrection. Bodily resurrection. We have this hope because Christ has been raised and because Christ has taught these things. We will be raised incorruptible in glory because of Christ. This mortal will put on immortality. This perishable would put on the imperishable. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Paul assures the Corinthians that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But he says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the distinguishing characteristics of the Christian faith, of those who follow Christ, is that we look for, long for, hope for, and believe that there will be bodily resurrection, that we will have eternal bodies in which we will live and move and have our being. Acts 4, in the fourth chapter of Acts, it depicts a great aggravation on the part of the Jewish leaders. Because these disciples, now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, which they disputed that too, but now these disciples are in the temple, and do you know what they're telling people? You can be raised from the dead. And they did not like it. Acts 4 says that as they were speaking to the people, as the disciples, the apostles were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. It is the blessed hope of those who belong to Jesus that when the fullness of time has come, that we will be raised bodily, and we will be ever, forever with the Lord bodily. Not in the same body. No, this perishable will put on the imperishable. And this mortal will put on immortality. It'll put on a glorified body that can move and live just like Jesus did when he appeared after his resurrection to his disciples. It is a truth that is of great hope. If you believe in Christ Jesus, it is not death to die. And life in its fullness has only begun. How encouraging for us when pressed upon by a hostile world which hates righteousness and hates those who proclaim the God of holiness. It's a reminder that the most the world can do to you is take your life. Kill your body. Kill your body. Now that sounds pretty horrific. And it is. And certainly if you have no hope beyond the grave, that's horrific. But for those who know that a resurrection is coming, destroy this body, that's good. This body it's going to pot every day. It's getting more wrinkles and more pains and, you know, I'm glad I can look forward to a new one, another one. Amen. And I'm looking forward to it. But I do know the worst any enemy of God can do is to take the life of this body. They can't take me from God. They can't take me from Christ. Part of what Christ wants to communicate to these believers in this tough situation is that while you have it tough, remember, you who follow me, I've gone beyond, triumphed over death. Your hope is resurrection eternally. So if in God's sovereignty they take your life, hope is not lost. In fact, you've just been taken from where you are that moment right into the presence of the Lord. At that time, in a spiritual way, because we're not promised the resurrection immediately. Promise the resurrection when Christ comes. And all of his people are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But we do have the reality of being absent from the body. We are present with the Lord. And when we look to the future, we have hope. This week I heard, it was actually on a video, but I heard a faithful witness ask a passerby this question. What do you think happens to you when you die? The passerby voiced what I imagine a growing number of individuals in our time believe. He said, when you die, that's just it. Put your body in the ground, it decays. It's all over. You just cease to be. His goal in life, by the way, was to make as much money and have as much fun as he could, since that's his destiny. And the Bible takes issue with this guy on a couple of fronts. On the one hand, those not reconciled in God, those who are not reconciled to God in Christ, face an eternity of bodily judgment. And that's not just it. In fact, it gets worse. As bad as it was here, it gets worse. And on the other hand, though, those in Christ will enjoy an eternity in redeemed and glorified bodies of delighting in God and enjoying his new creation, fellowshipping together around the Lord and having the time of our eternity. For the overcomer, Christ says, for the conqueror, for the believer in Christ who perseveres, it is not death to die. Remember the words of Jesus as he sent out his disciples to bear witness of him before the world? He said this, "So do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." You either come to the firstborn of the dead, or you will live eternally among the dead, who are in the process for all eternity of being destroyed, away from the presence of God in the outer darkness, where the worm does not die, and where there is weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, where they never stop being furious and writhing. They gnash in anger and pain. And it's just. It comes from a righteous and holy God who has reached out to his creation and said, "Come to me." And they have said, "When I die, that's just it." The third of these three titles for Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings on earth. Having been the faultless, faithful witness, even unto death, and having triumphed over death, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, according to Ephesians 1, has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, and power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things under his feet. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, they correspond, though, to Psalm 89, verse 27. The writer asserts that God makes him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Here in Revelation 1:5, John says that he is the ruler of the kings on earth. In Revelation 19, he has a name, and it's written upon his robe and upon his thigh, and the name is this: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only is he honored above all, he will be ascribed to be Lord by every knee and every tongue. And not only is he honored in this way, the fact is he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth and gave that testimony to his disciples when he sent them out to be witnesses. He raises kings up and he brings them down. They think they are ruling and having their way, but he is ruling and having his, even when they do despicable things. Not that he is doing those things, but he is allowing them to do those things. It is the same as with God's raising up Pharaoh. Pharaoh refused to comply with God's command to let his people go, but he never actually acted in opposition to the plan of God. He was never able to resist God or have his way in contradiction to God's ordained way and God's rule in history. In fact, Yahweh made it known that he was raising up Pharaoh to harden his heart so that God's eternal purpose to display his power was brought to bear. That's just one example of the way God is working. And so when you see rulers or when you see people of political power raised to positions and start doing some things and saying some of the things that you see come out of the current president of the United States, know that he is not out from under the sovereign rule of God. And you may not like it, and I don't like it. And it is many times wrong and contradiction to God's word and embracing a whole world system that has shut God out. But God has not been shut out in the sense of ruling and reigning. Christ is still in control and guiding this thing. He's given us a picture here in his word that says, you know, it's not going to be just, a hunky-dory slide and everything's going to get better and better and better and whoa. The picture that seems to come across here is that things are going to get hard and worse and more difficult. And the world is going to gather itself up against the people of God with greater and greater intensity. And so Jesus' message here is when that happens, don't lose your minds over it. Don't think he's somehow failing. Don't wonder if your faith is in a fairy tale. Be assured that even when it gets like that, he is guiding the course, and he will come when it's time, in his way and in his timetable. Believe, hope, be confident, keep being faithful witnesses to the end. When you see things going like they are, it's not a demonstration of God not being in control. It's really a demonstration that he is. As believers in the seven churches of Asia face persecution from fellow citizens and from their work unions and from the greatest earthly empire known to history, it would be comforting to them to keep in mind that though absent to the naked eye, one king ultimately was sitting still in sovereign control. The lunacy of a world gone mad in resistance to its creator doesn't evidence the absence of him or his sovereignty. It proves the futility of the darkness of the depraved mind that is in each one of them, their lives. It demonstrates that by his permission, by his permissive will, the Lord is setting all things up for a grand display of glory when he returns and puts down all resistance completely and eternally. Such is no less true for me and you right now. And the culture claims to be wise and yet sinks into utter and abysmal foolishness as ours is. It is outrageous and staggering, and we just sometimes want to get up and scream and be outraged. We hear scientific people, we hear science being, on the one hand, the same group of people says, we trust the science. On the other hand, they turn their back to it. They turn their back to the facts. It depends on the ones that you want to believe. And whatever is said for convenience sake to just hold up what we want to believe. When that's going on, and then there's myriads now of gender identities being invented. While it's clear in the Bible, God created male and female. Amen. Now, truthfully, it shouldn't be surprising, though it is mind-boggling. The truth is that it is judgment. You hear me? The truth is that this is judgment. God is giving them over to their debased minds to think and to do what ought not to be done. It's just like in the days of Pharaoh. He's pardoning by giving them over. And Romans 1 bears witness to this. But what could not be plainer is what Jesus said. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's why they do it. Things are not out of his control. Jesus, when Jesus was on the cross, God was sovereignly reigning. And when it feels like we're on the cross, God is sovereignly reigning. And we must cast our cares upon him. We will do well to remember that grace and peace are supplied by him who rules the nations. Those nations resist him, but they are under his control. Just like the devil, the worst they can do is unwittingly fulfill the role laid out for them according to his sovereign plan. Brothers and sisters, the days ahead loom dark. It seems we live where Satan's throne is, like the church at Pergamum. But our Savior has gone before us. He has been the faithful witness. He was faithful unto death and even rose victorious over it, and he now rules and reigns. So take heart and be faithful to him. You know, the British monarchy may still be in favor with the world in a certain sense, but it truly is powerless. Meanwhile, our king is falling out of favor with the world, but he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And when any earthly monarch dies, their reign ends. But when our king died, his rule had only begun. And he will reign forever.
Amen.
And we will reign with him, we who belong to him, in bodies graciously given to us by him. Now, under his rule, the path of life for those who follow him is like his. We must be faithful witnesses. At some point, we will die, but that's just the beginning. Those who are his will live and reign with him forever. Meanwhile, all who refuse to repent of sin and trust in Christ, who seek to keep their lives for themselves, will ultimately lose those lives and face eternal death. And there are some of you here this morning that face that very sobering prospect. But it is my fervent hope that this very moment you will see Christ Jesus for who he really is, the faithful witness to us of truth, the truth of God, and the truth about us, and the truth about what we need to be right with God. He is the faithful witness to us of the one true God who gave his life to reconcile sinners to himself. And not only is he the faithful witness, but also the one and the only one to triumph over death when he was raised from it, and who now reigns as the universe's king forever. May it be that at this moment, you who before this moment were resisting him and turning from him and running from him, that you would repent and run to him. That you would forsake living for yourself and stop trying to keep your life for yourself, but would relinquish your life to him and be assured that's the way you find your life. That's the way you find reconciliation. That's the way you find a hopeful eternity with him. Let's pray.